We're going to go ahead and stand. We're going to go ahead and stand and open up our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As we're standing, we're going to open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to continue where we left off. We're going to backtrack just a little bit, but get into the message today in God's Word, the fruit of repentance. So if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning, and if you would look with me in verse 8, it says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that same epistle made you sorry only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." Father in heaven, we do look to you again. We thank you for gathering us together. We thank you for our time of worship and fellowship and prayer. Again, I pray for Robin and her family and just the comfort of your Holy Spirit upon them at this time, for David and Doug and their family as well. We commit this Bible study now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just to answer some questions that weren't asked directly, but a lot of things come up regarding what just happened with the attempted assassination of the President Trump. And so people want to know, you know, how does that fit into Bible prophecy and other questions like that. So it doesn't fit into Bible prophecy. Some people think of the wound as being in Revelation 13, where a world leader is wounded and recovers from that. Has nothing to do with what just happened. What just happened is the result of an evil and wicked generation that we're living in. It indicates that we are living in the last days and the last times. It indicates that things will get worse and worse coming to the rapture of the church. There are some that teach what is known as dominion theology, and then that theology, these are Christians, they teach that the world is going to get better and better and better, so much better that it's really ready for Christ to come back. It's all cleaned up. Nothing could be further from the truth. It gets worse and worse and worse, so much so that the tribulation period comes. The church is removed prior to the tribulation period, and then tribulation takes place and Christ comes back. So there is a coming world leader. As a believer, you and I won't know him, won't be identified. He could be on the earth at this time. It's very possible that the Antichrist could be here. But he's going to be revealed, I believe, when the church is taken to heaven. And he's going to be able to negotiate world peace in such a way that he allows the Jewish nation to conduct a worship time, establish their temple, and move in that direction. That's a key to a revelation of who he would be. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ, the blessed hope and glories of appearing of our great God and Savior. So we get into our text today, and we're going to continue where we left off. So if you're new to our fellowship, we continue through the scriptures. On Wednesday, we're in Matthew chapter 5. On Tuesday, Revelation 22. On Friday morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So the word of God is going out. We're glad that many of you are part of that. We're looking at the fruit of repentance. And it's interesting as an illustration. Many years ago, as a new young pastor, I came acquainted with a pastor from England. He came to visit the Calvary Chapels, and I got acquainted with him. And I love this old man. He was so nice and so kind. I was in my 30s at that time, and he was younger than I am right now. But at that time, it just seemed like this old man and this old pastor. So I know what you're thinking right now. But it was interesting in talking to him. I just love Stanley Volk. That's who it was. Loved him. He's great, gentle. He came over from England a few different times to bring the Word of God and to help pastors in our walk and calling and to understand things. And I remember he's so approachable that I approached him one time by myself and just began to unload some things that resembled more of complaining and discontent with things going on in my life and in ministry and stuff like that. And finally, after a period of time of just running the table with my mouth and I needed to take a breath, he stepped in. And I remember him and what he looked like at that point, because his arm was like this and his hand was here and he was just listening to me. So this is exactly in my mind, is planted in my mind. Stanley's looking at me and I'm waiting for just some great encouragement. You know, Tom, you have every right to be upset. I mean, those people treating you that way and family and stuff like that. And I just was waiting for him to encourage me and cheer me on in my carnality. And I remember Stanley just standing there and looking at me. And he said to me, "Have you been repenting lately?" "What? Have you been repenting lately?" "Stanley, it has nothing to do with repentance. It has to do with all these other people and things going on in my life. I mean, where's the encouragement?" "Brother, have you been repenting lately?" "Stanley, no!" And he didn't give up. I mean, he was parked on that. And it's parked in my heart to this day, nearly 35 years later. "Have you been repenting lately, brother?" So at the time, I always associated repentance with salvation. You cannot be saved without repenting. If there's no repentance, there's no salvation. It's not negotiable. "Well, I'm really sorry and I ask God for forgiveness." That's good that you're sorry and that's good that you ask God. But is there repentance? It's significant. Is there? We'll explain what repentance is, but has there been repentance? Without repentance, there is no salvation. I think there's probably many people in sincerity of heart have came forward at different times or since, I really need the Lord. And there probably was a tender moment, probably sincerity, probably say, you know, "Forgive me, Jesus." But was there really a sense, and it's only between an individual and the Lord, but was there repentance? Was there a repentance before the Lord? When we get back into our text today, and we start in verse 8, and Paul is talking about this sense of sorrow that they had, and he didn't regret it. For context purpose, 1 Corinthians was written because the church in Corinth was out of order. Paul started that church. The church was out of order. They had ungodly practices in the church, and he needed to write a letter. He needed to stand strong. He needed to correct the ungodly practices. So much so, there was also immoral practices where a son was with his father's wife in a sexual relationship, and the church did nothing about it. And Paul says, that's wrong. So he wrote, and he brought that to their attention and saying, you got to deal with it. You cannot let that go. And so he wrote 2 Corinthians to follow up to 1 Corinthians. And he wasn't certain how the church was going to take the letter. And he didn't know what had happened. So when he's writing 2 Corinthians, he's wondering what took place. The letter that was written by the Holy Spirit through Paul was given to Titus. Titus was to deliver it. And he was waiting to hear back from Titus. How did it go? What did the people say? How did they respond? He hadn't heard back from Titus. He's deeply downcast in his own heart, wondering what's going on. He doesn't know. Did Titus, was he martyred? Was he lost? Was he shipwrecked? Was he in prison? Didn't know. So Paul is experiencing a sense of being downcast in that situation. And so he's writing them this letter. Now, verse 9, it says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." And that's an important thing. It's one thing to be sorry for our sins, but does it bring us to repentance? And you say, you've got to explain this a little bit more. You're kind of making me uncomfortable. I mean, I am a follower of Jesus, but I mean, did I truly repent, or was I just sorry, or what took place? So let's look at this a little bit closer. Repentance is an invitation from God to a lost world. It took place through the scriptures. Now you look at individuals such as Abraham, such as Isaac, such as Joseph, such as Isaiah, such as Daniel, and many others, and they're stellar in what they did and how they lived and what they proclaimed. But Jesus said, looking at John the Baptist, there hasn't been one like John. So when you look at the history of our faith, he's saying John is the man. And John's message was a message of repentance. And he says, have fruit worthy of repentance in your life. So then we see John the Baptist said that. Well, what about Jesus? If we follow the ministry of Jesus that's recorded, one of his first sentences is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we follow the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we see also with him the call to repentance as well. So repentance is essential. Repentance and faith towards Jesus Christ. There's godly sorrow, we talked about it last week, and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and a relationship. Worldly sorrow leads to personal sadness and spiritual death. So the Bible is really clear. There's only two eternal destinations, heaven and hell. That's not negotiable. That's it. It doesn't care what somebody says. They say, I believe in reincarnation. That's great. You're going to end up in heaven or hell. There's only two destinations. It's not really great, but I mean, people can choose what they want, but you're lost. I believe in annihilation. Once you're done here, then it's over. Well, you can believe that, but you're lost. You're wrong. There's only two destinations. That's it. Heaven and hell. In Christ died on the cross for your sin and my sin, and to have a relationship with him and the certainty of heaven, it takes a sense of repentance in establishing that in the first place. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew, and we're still in chapter 5. And what he's doing is he's giving the longest recorded sermon that we have. It's a powerful sermon. We've been going through that. And he speaks about, as his disciples have gathered together, and he's sitting and he's talking to them, and he's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He's talking to them and says, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for theirs, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So he's talking about, Jesus is talking to the disciples and to other people, and he's wanting to have them have a relationship with him, understanding what it is to have a relationship, how to live out the Christian life. So the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the way it begins is that you have to be poor in spirit. It has nothing to do with your financial resources. When we hear the word poor, we think of poor, the opposite rich. He's saying you have to come to a point in your life that you're spiritually bankrupt. You know that you're done, you're spent. You can't make anything happen. You're bankrupt. You're dealing with guilt and shame. You're overwhelmed. You're poor in spirit. And then what happens is you begin to realize, God, I've offended you. I've offended others. You begin to mourn of your sin. And then what happens is that there's the meekness of Christ. There's humility that comes upon your life. And then something happens after that. You begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for his word. Let's back off for just a minute. Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. He's speaking to us. Paul is talking about repentance. Repentance is the key to have a relationship with God. It's a key to living out the Christian life. Brother, have you been repenting lately? Don't want to hear it. You need to hear it. I need to hear it. It's a key to that relationship with God. And what happens is, I realize, once again, as a follower of Christ, hey, I'm poor in spirit. There's more of me than of Christ in my life. I'm wanting that spirit-filled life. I begin to be saddened over it, mourn for my sin. I experience his meekness, his humility that comes from him to a proud and arrogant person. That's such a blessing to receive that. And then something changes. I don't have a hunger for the things of this world. I have a hunger for him. I just want to know him. I want to know his word. I want to make him known. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. You'll be filled. And he fills us with his Holy Spirit. Then he'll go on and talk about being merciful. He'll talk about being pure in spirit. He'll talk about being a peacemaker. He'll talk about you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, but yours is the kingdom of God. So he's talking about these truths that we have. And I know quite well, I was greatly schooled in the things of this world. I came to Christ at 25. I don't boast in the sin, but when I think about what took place and I think about what we'll learn here today in the scriptures when we're seeing a checklist and realizing being cleared of things. I remember in college having a 63 VW van with tapestry curtains all around it. I remember long bell-bottom pants. I remember no one tells me what to do. You are you, and I am I. And if by chance we find each other, it's beautiful. I had to decoupage that on a poster. It's just worldly garbage, but that's what it was. And I remember just being arrogant, just do what I want. I remember I'm in L.A., I'm driving, that's where I live. And you're not supposed to go a certain way, it doesn't matter, I'm going that way. And it was at the time that Patty Hearst, if any of you know, she was an heiress that got kidnapped, and it was huge in the news, and it was a big, big thing in L.A. Search was on. So L.A. Sheriff pulled me over, come up to the window, and said, what's going on? He says, Sheriff, I just saw Patty Hearst, and I'm chasing after her. That's the only reason I went that way. Boom! Out of the van, on there. I didn't realize, but they needed to do some checking. And woo. And then it's not a good thing. But my life was continuing down that path. And I thank God for what he's done for us. So when we're seeing in the scriptures, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. For godly sorrow, verse 10, produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I remember being sorry in the world. I mean, you do things. You do crazy things. Maybe you don't. I did. I understood how to do that. And it's like you get up the next day and somebody needs to communicate to you how much fun you actually had. You don't remember. And it's like, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to do that. I'm done. I'm sorry. What did I do? What was I thinking? And 5 o'clock comes, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock comes. You find yourself back in that same situation. And even though you're sorry, it's a worldly sorrow. There's no repentance. There's no life. It's death. And so when we continue in the scriptures, we see verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. So he's talking about the work of God, the work of salvation. John the Baptist would say, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit, does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is convicting scriptures. Again, it's dealing with repentance, and the question comes, how do I know that I've repented? And the answer, according to the Word of God, is that there's the fruit of repentance that takes place. So we get into the scriptures on verse 11, and there's a menu selection. God goes through this. It's a repentant checklist. We looked at it briefly last week, but verse 11, describing the fruit of repentance from turning from sin and turning to Him. I'll repeat that because it's kind of rhymey. Turn from sin, turn to Him. You can make a rap song if you want. Verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's a godly sorrow, repentance, changing my mind, changing my ways, not just to regret or remorse, but a change. And notice in verse 11, there's a series that we'll go through, what diligence it produced in you. Now, this is important. It means you moved quickly to deal with sin. Again, there's godly sorrow. Paul is saying, I observed the godly sorrow. You repented. It was a godly manner. There's a change going on in your life, in your mind, in your actions. It's not just regretting something. There's a remorse, a brokenness over sin. And you exercise diligence. And this is what we need to hear from God's word today. That many times we know something is not right. It's not a good thing. It's unbiblical. It's an offense to God. It's sin in our life as followers. We're talking to Christians here, talking to myself. And it's there. And you know it's not right. And you know that it's repentance that is needed. The Holy Spirit has put the spotlight on that between you and the Holy Spirit, not anybody else. And you know it's not right. And you say in your mind, in your heart, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to deal with that. And what happens many times, and this happens in relationships. This happens in marriages. A couple wants some help or some support. You want to be of help. In the conversation, it's clear that one of the married partners, What you're doing, that's sin. That's contrary to God's word. See, right here, right? You agree, yeah. So what you need to do is to repent today. Repent now. Repent. Notice back in our scriptures, we're talking about, am I truly a follower of Christ? Well, describe the fruit of repentance. Well, there's a sense of diligence. You move quickly with that sin. You obey. You want to do the right thing. So what happens at times is a couple will say, I know that. We know that that's not right. I know it's not right. I'm the one. But I'm not ready yet. But I'm going to be ready soon. But I'm not ready yet. I just would say, well, I think we're done then. Because there's nothing more I can do. I can't do anything more. All I'm going to do is just try to accommodate carnality, and I can't do that. So when you're ready to make that move, we can move forward to the next step, but we can't go anywhere right now. We've gone as far as we can go. And King David, he was involved in sexual sin. It's called adultery. He was involved in murder and in lying. And it seems to me, in reading the scriptures, that he maintained that unrepentant life for about a year. Psalms tells us how that caused great physical sickness and agony in him until Nathan confronted him of that sin, and he repented. Continue with me in verse 11. What we're doing in verse 11, it's describing the fruit of repentance. Turn from sin, turn to Him. There's a sense of sorrow, godly sorrow. There's a sense of diligence. I'm dealing with it quickly. What about the next part? It says, what clearing of yourself. How do I know that I truly have repented, because that guilt has been lifted. It's eliminated the guilt in your life. There's no one that can charge you with anything. Believe me, coming to faith in Christ and not knowing much of anything, but one of the first teachings in discipleship for me was understanding if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, having a religious background, I knew what it was to confess, not repent. And I knew what it was to be under the burden of that sin and never free from that, realizing I just did a spiritual exercise, a formality, but I'm still feeling the weight of that sin and that guilt in my life. When I came to faith in Christ, and the scripture says, what clearing of yourself. In other words, He has washed our sins away as far as the east is from the west. There's no more shame, no guilt. It's the clearing of the guilt and the shame. It's been knowing that God has taken my sin upon Himself and He died for me. Just beginning to understand that and to realize that frees up your heart incredibly. There's nothing else. This world is guilt-ridden. Christians are guilt-ridden. You're bearing a burden. And God is saying, stop. Have you repented lately? And then He's saying, come to Me. And He's calling us to Himself, not to be harsh upon us. He's wanting that relationship. He's wanting to free us from that sin that we carry. And then it says, what indignation. And that means that you hate the sin and its evil, and you hate those that were hurt by your behavior. So it's a sense of, man, what I did, that was wrong, and I hurt you, and I'm sorry for that. So I just hate sin. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be doing that anymore. And then it says, what fear? And the fear of God prompts a quick response. Godly sorrow produces repentance and shows a fear that we would, you don't want to fall back into the same sin again. And there is this fear of God and fear of sinning and of the weaknesses of sin. So every one of us, we all deal with sin. I have never personally been tempted to rob a bank. I worked for Bank of America as a teller back in the 70s. But I've never been tempted to rob a bank. I've never been tempted for a lot of things, but I have been tempted for a lot of other things. And every one of us face temptation. Every one of us have a history of sinful behavior. Many times that specific sin is what constantly you're dealing with. And God wants to free us from that. He wants us not to be enslaved to that anymore. What vehement desire, the word says, a longing to be pure, no longer tolerating the sin of immorality or whatever it may be, really desiring to be pure and godly, not wanting to sin anymore. And this vehement desire is expressed through heartfelt prayer. God, thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for cleansing me. Thank You for clearing the record completely. God, I hate this particular sin, and I hate what my sin has done to others, God. Forgive me. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. I don't want to be entangled to this anymore. I want to have godly desires. My prayer is to have godly desires for You and to experience that victory. What zeal means to remove sin, to be holy. Listen to Paul. Instead of laziness, we have zeal in our walk with the Lord. Every Christian here, every Christian listening, it speaks about zeal. Every Christian, you should be the best possible worker you can be. Absolutely the best, with whatever talent you've given, the best worker. On your reviews, there's no complaint for lack of diligence or laziness or whatever else. We're always learning. But you're being the best worker you can possibly be. You're showing up before the day starts. You're there. You're taking initiative. Be the best. Be zealous for the things of God. That, to me, has become one of the greatest testimonies of a walk with Christ. I mean, you can share, and you shared the gospel of four spiritual laws or whatever else like that, but the best testimony is your life and working with zeal and with diligence. If you're a student, if you're capable of getting A's and you're just writing it out and getting C plus or B or whatever, stop it. If God's given you the brains and the wherewithal to get A's, then get A's. Do the best you possibly can. You will have no regrets about anything. Be diligent in what he's called you and what he's called me to do. Zeal. I'm talking about, from the scriptures, what is the evidence of the fruit of repentance? Godly sorrow, diligence it produces in us. You experience that clearing and that cleansing. There's a hatred for sin. There's a holy fear for God. There's a desire to please God. There's a zeal. And what vindication? It means this is the fruit of repentance. You are vindicated as a Christian. Even though you've sinned, God's cleaned the record for you. And in all these things, you proved yourself to be cleared in this manner. Alan Redpath, a pastor in the past, he's written several books, but on this particular topic, he had a few sentences. Alan Redpath said, "It is not the sorrow of idle tears. It is not crying by your bedside because you have failed. Nor is it vain regret, wishing things might have been different, wishing that you could live the moments over again. No, it's not that, repentance. It is a change of purpose and intention, a change of direction and action." So we see the checklist. And the question is, what is the fruit of repentance? How do I know if I've repented? The scriptures have made it very clear today. Paul was, or in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Many within the body of Christ, you and I, we have experienced in our life, in our Christian walk, times where there is a lack of spiritual refreshing. You're down. You know, a huge problem, epidemic-wise, not just the drugs that are coming in, but it's loneliness. Loneliness is a huge problem today. Every one of us face it in some way or another. And what happens in loneliness, in times of being down, being discouraged, feeling alone, feeling that nobody cares, and you begin to then think self-thoughts and all of that, and it's going to put you in a bad spot. And that's the enemy wants you in that spot to isolate you. You do not want to be isolated. See, the world system understood the power of isolation and loneliness. So they said, no more church. You can't meet. It had nothing to do with COVID-19. It had a little, but not much. You're bright people, you know, when you're sick and when you need to be taking care of yourself. But the world system says, we want to isolate. Because you isolate, you're dealing with people that are getting depressed and discouraged. And you begin to control them and manipulate them and wear them out and wear them down. That's why we said, we're not isolating. We're gathering. God's called us to gather together as a fellowship, and God honors holding his truth up. So you want to come together and be together. You say, well, you don't understand, Pastor. I don't even know if I should be here. I've messed up so bad. Really? Well, I'm your pastor, and I've messed up so bad, and I feel right at home here. That the church isn't this place where you got all these perfect people living. You give me a break. Hang out with some of us for a while. I mean, if you want evidence to frustrate you, just hang out with other people for a while. I mean, just the reality. When we see him face to face, we'll be perfect. In the meantime, it's him. It's his power. It's his strength. It's his love. Verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul is making it very clear. He is a missionary. We see and we'll see just the cost of him traveling on 3 to 4 missionary trips, including Rome, what it cost him physically, what it was to be that missionary. But right now, he's a pastor, and he cares for the church. And he says, I did what I needed to do. I wrote the letter. I sent the letter. It had to be done. There had to be the confrontation. Yes, there's suffering. There's backlash for that. But I don't care. What I care about is the body of Christ. That's what every pastor should care about. The motive was love for keeping the church pure. Verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort as we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So he was waiting for Titus, didn't know where he was at. Titus appears, he's there. There's a joy in seeing Titus, being a part of him. And he's saying that it comforts the hearts of people. And I mentioned earlier that in our church family, in our fellowship, I'm so blessed by so many of you. Many of you help in our own church family. Some of you help outside the church family in various places, even in your workplace, in your home, moms, dads, grandparents. Just you're sold out to God and to his word, and you're doing the best you can through the Spirit of God living for the Lord. And I'm blessed. And because you do that, it is a comfort. Your life comforts other people. It's a comfort for me as a pastor to see the way that you work, the way that you serve, the way that you help out. And he's saying, Paul's saying, this has been a great comfort to me. And living the Christian life refreshes the souls of others. People can say, a variety of things about a church or a particular church or whatever else like that. People want to know, do you have a lot of home fellowships, small groups, and all that? And all those can be good. They have their place for sure. But I'll just share my heart. The best small group is the group that you're a part of that serves within the body of Christ. The best small group is when you're serving in a directed way in the body of Christ. You're serving others. You're serving the body. When those connections, serving God together, are the best. That is, to me, the best small group. The other groups are great, build up or whatever else like that. Green Lake is in Seattle. Some of you might be familiar with Green Lake. It's kind of in the middle of Seattle. We lived in the U District, would go down there. I was part of many baptisms in Green Lake. It's called Green Lake for a reason. There's no outlet, or there wasn't at that time. So the lake just kind of moves around like this, and it's just green, mossy, messy. And we do baptisms, we walk around finding where some water has moved so it's clear, and we're able to do a good baptism there. Nice. I baptized there, was a part of, many, many, as in the hundreds, many. And the outside testimony, but it's Green Lake. It stinks. It's terrible. I mean, the baptisms are fantastic, but it's almost have to pray for healing afterwards. And the reason is there's no outlet, so there's nothing fresh coming in and out. And there has to be, within your life and my life as a follower of Christ, a continual, constant outlet of love, grace, word, truth, serving the Lord. Who said amen? At least one, I'm sure, in your heart. Let's look at here. We're almost done. verse 14. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed, but we spoke all things to you in truth. Even our boasting to Titus was found true. So Paul is saying, there's something about your life, your ministry, that I'm not ashamed that I talk about that. And you do it and I do it. When I am very mindful of how God works in individual believers' life, I love, not flattery, I love to see God working in people's lives, and I like to affirm that, verse 15, and his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, and how with fear and trembling you received him. Paul is assuring the church, he's letting them know how much Titus loves him, how much he loves him. In Jude, it's a one little epistle before Revelation, a one chapter little epistle. It says in verse 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourself up with the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. Just those two verses, 20 and 21, I see right there. I want to build up others in the body of Christ. I want to pray for them. I want to help, by the grace of God, keep us in the love of God. Defend, keep. Let's look for the mercy and the blessed hope of Jesus Christ. Finally, in verse 16, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. I'm going to explain that as the worship team comes up and gets prepared for the last song. Verse 16, therefore I rejoice and have confidence in you and everything. There is something about a relationship that you have with God and a relationship that you have with others. And so I go back to the opening illustration. The opening illustration is, brother, have you been repenting lately? And I realize that is lacking in my life. As a follower of Christ, it's lacking. There's not a seriousness towards that. There's not a quickness towards that. And I lose out because I lose the sensitivity of the leading of the Holy Spirit because I'm not taking care of the business that God wants to take care of in my heart. And when I put it off, when I ignore it, when I say another day, when I say I'm aware of it, but I'll get it later, I'll handle it later, I am totally going in the wrong direction. And the consequences of that, you don't lose your salvation at all. But you can really invalidate your testimony. And you can also miss out and indefinitely miss out on that close leading of the Holy Spirit. So when I repent, the fruit of repentance, that is walk with God, is a closeness to the Lord, a sense of pleasing God with my life. And it's not as though I look to Stanley, have you been repenting lately, brother? And I would think, yeah, about once a month, Stanley. But as you grow in your Christian life, it's like every hour. It's just like, I don't want there to be this gap in between my mind, my heart, my will, and the Spirit of God. Paul said in verse 16, man, I rejoice. I have confidence in you and everything. When a brother or sister is walking in the Spirit, and there's the humility of Christ as on the Sermon on the Mount, there's a tenderness, there's a mourning, there's a realizing, hey, I want to be right with God. There's a desire to be a peacemaker. You're willing to battle the battles knowing that's what I'm called to do. We're called to battle the battles. The rejection, the persecution, the resistance, because blessed are you when they do that. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does that accomplish? What will that do in your marriage? What will it do for your marriage? What will it do for your single life? What will it do for your walk with God? What would it do? I believe it would be God saying, I trust my work in your life. It would cause a leader or a pastor to say, I have confidence. I know that whatever you do, it's going to glorify the Lord, that you're in tune with him and you understand the fruit of repentance. Amen? Let's stand. Father, before we have this final worship song, I ask for your help and your guidance and your blessing. I do ask, God, that you forgive me and any other person here, just in your own heart, you realize, you know something? I have procrastinated on doing what's right. You've asked me to repent. So in your own heart of hearts, in your own mind, as the Spirit of God speaks to us individually, take that sin, take that, it's become rebellion as you've held on to it. It's time to let go. It's time to say, God, I'm done with this. I hate this. I hate what I'm doing. I detest this sin, and I give it to you, Lord, this morning, right now. And I say, God, forgive me. It's sorrowful. It hurts my heart. I don't want it anymore. It's godly sorrow for repentance. Take it and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Just allow the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon me. Let me experience that cleansing of my heart, my mind, my soul. Let my soul, may I leave here feeling refreshed in the Spirit of God. And may there be a new confidence that God desires to use you because he can trust you to bring it all to him day in and day out. In Jesus' name.